Well, we're knee-deep in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. As most of you know, last week we took the time to focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus. This morning, then, we will return to our Ephesians study, continuing where we left off in chapter 5. As fellow believers, Paul wants us to have a deep and abiding assurance of our own salvation. At the same time, he wants us to know that God didn't save us so that we could live a selfish and pointless life. Instead, he wants us to be part of the church, a vital community that sets itself apart to serve and honor him. We are to engage in godly behavior. We are to have godly attitudes. We are to seek unity and peace with a godly heart of truth and love, being devoted to justice, mercy, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, in the ensuing verses, Paul urges us as believers to walk in wisdom. And as we think about the various ways that we might walk, we look back on chapter 2 where Paul explains that we were once dead in trespasses and sins because we walked according to the world, according to the flesh, according to the enemy. In chapter 4, he testified in the Lord that we should no longer walk as the rest of the pagan Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Indeed, he specifically described them as having their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is within them. That, in turn, is attributed to the choices that they've made, choices that have taken them further and further away from God until they end up giving themselves over to lewdness and all uncleanness and greediness. In contrast, Christians ought to walk differently, because we are children of light, and as the light reveals the deeds of darkness, the believer discovers God's will and begins walking more closely with Jesus. Which brings us to our material this morning, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See then, it's the functional equivalent of saying therefore. In other words, as we've learned time and time again in our study of this book, what follows is based on what has gone before. And what Paul has just said, man, as believers, we have been called, and we ought to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We were once in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We need to illuminate the dark world, not condemn the lost. After all, they're already condemned by their unbelief. Instead, we illuminate the darkness to show them the way to freedom in Christ. Having agreed that this is our role as witnesses of Jesus Christ, and this is our objective as his disciples, see then that you walk. In other words, see to it that you live circumspectly. Now, other versions will say carefully, implying a task done in a conscientious manner. Be careful, then, how you live, it says in the New International, knowing that your life reflects on Jesus, is my sense. And the choices we make will determine whether and how God can work through us to accomplish his perfect will in us and in the world around us. Now, this word circumspectly is an interesting word. It's taken from the Latin circum, meaning around or about. So when you sail around the world, you're said to have circumnavigated the globe. Then that's joined together with spexere, like spectacles, meaning to look. So literally, it means to look around, to examine a thing from every angle, from every point of view. In practice, however, it means to be wary, to be cautious, careful, and unwilling to take risks. Thus, as believers, we are called to think about our life choices in this way, to think around what we're doing and consider the consequences of every decision that we make, not just on us, but on those that we have been called to reach. We must treat our life choices as the serious things that they are. For the world is dark and full of terrors. To overcome this darkness and walk as children of light, spiritual vigilance is vital. And the danger is so great, we cannot attempt it on our own. Paul knows we need each other. We need the loving support of other believers. We need the gentle guidance and occasional admonition of others as well. We need to be carefully vigilant not only for ourselves but for each other and also for the church family as a whole. And in this social media culture, some folks, I think, have begun to withdraw behind the protective barrier of a glowing screen. Little by little, they have come to avoid face-to-face contact in favor of virtual relationships. But text messages and status updates can't take the place of human contact. The kind of relationships that we need in order to be the people we're supposed to be require more than that. Now, we can express love to each other in these ways, but we must also do what love requires. And that calls for a deeper connection. Paul is warning us that careful attention is required if we want to live a God-honoring life, especially in view of the fact that we live in a dark world that seems dedicated to ignoring God and embracing sin. If we are thoughtless or selfish, even for a moment, then we become vulnerable. We soon risk being overtaken by sin, wandering from the Lord, and sliding into spiritual compromise and ultimately defeat. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, this is a fairly common biblical contrast. In fact, you know, there are three books in the Old Testament that have actually come to be known as the wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, they all reveal the thoughts and reflections of godly people on the complexity and simplicity of living wisely. That said, the rest of the Bible is also filled with godly wisdom, such that no one who reads it and applies the truth found in it should ever be considered a fool. And we should make an important distinction before we go any further. To be ignorant is to lack knowledge. To be foolish is to lack judgment. To some extent, the knowledge of God is evident all around us. And yet we, as believers, are called to grow in faith and knowledge and to put that faith and knowledge to use, both as individuals and as a church body. See then that you live with due care, not as fools but as wise. So Paul exhorts us to behave like the wise people he gives us credit for being. One writer boldly stated that the person who disregards God is indeed a fool, both empty and useless. But the wise can be recognized by an awareness of God and a desire to live out that awareness in their daily conduct. Now, this idea represents the true paradigm shift of Christian faith. After all, one who disregards God is still loved by God and ought to be loved by us too. But we should never look to such fools for approval, let alone ever expecting them to offer us any encouragement in the things of God. So we should live thoughtfully, wisely. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time carries the idea of buying back, or in this case, more likely, buying up the time. But of course, we are each allotted the same amount of time every day. We cannot really buy up more than the 60 minutes that are granted to us in an hour. But experts tell us there were two Greek words used for time. One was the general term used for minutes, hours, days, in the sense that we speak of the fact that time passes. But the other word suggested the idea of a definite portion of time, a time where something should happen. In the end, it's the difference between time and the time. Paul uses the word that means the time. And that means he's talking about a definite season of opportunity that wise Christians must redeem. In fact, the same word is often rendered as season. And in two cases, it's actually translated as opportunity. In this context, the word suggests a sort of commercial metaphor used for buying and selling commodities. It implies a period of vigorous trading while there is profit to be made. Now, the same can be said of the Christian walk. I believe the old adage is, make hay while the sun shines. Well, we've been given a brief amount of time in this life, and the older I get, the briefer it looks. And as the New Revised Standard Version puts it, we should be making the most of the time. Which is to say, we should make the most of our life, living for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God. Now, this idea of redeeming the time isn't an entirely new concept. In Joel 2, verse 25, the Lord assured his people, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." The concept there is similar to what Paul is saying here. In Joel chapter 1, the locusts are pictured as a warning of God's coming judgment. In chapter 2, the exhortation is that the people should therefore repent of their sins. And what we learn is that when we repent, God does more than just forgive. He delivers. He restores. He redeems, and he will even repay the years the locusts have eaten. You get the impression that he buys back what we have wasted and makes us more effective in him. Time management experts tell us that although we can never really make more time, we can always make more of the time that we have. We can focus on God's own priorities and not those of this fallen world. We can better use the time that we normally waste in foolish or unnecessary pursuits. We can break down barriers to effective living by erecting healthy boundaries around our time. And we can actually redeem the time by understanding the limits of our personal responsibility. In other words, we ought to be focusing on what we've been called to do and leave to God the things that only He can do. For example, we can share the gospel in word and deed, but only the Holy Spirit can convict the heart of a person. So we should take care to live wisely, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. This is the reason that Paul gives us for paying careful attention to the wise use of every opportunity. But what does it mean to say that the days are evil? Simply put, this is a consequence of living in a fallen world. There is evil all around us. competing for our attention. If we are not very careful, and if we do not walk circumspectly, evil may overtake us and then take over in us. We must be alert to the dangers of sin and compromise. We should each be aware of our own weaknesses and avoid those things that might exploit our frailties. And we should invite authentic relationships of accountability where trusted others can help us to make godly choices. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Once again, Paul establishes a premise that justifies a particular response. Therefore, he begins, literally, because of this, because the days are evil, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It has been my experience that a child will occasionally do what they are told because they are told to do it by someone they love and trust. And as believers, we too should do the will of our Heavenly Father because we love and trust Him. But as a child grows up into maturity, they learn to do what is right because they have learned to distinguish between right and wrong. They don't simply follow it or go along with it in a rote, thoughtless manner simply because someone they trust told them to do it. No, they come to learn to understand it. Understanding, as is described here, is the key to making sure that we grasp God's own motives and the proper motivation for our own response to Him. You see, from God's point of view, where it concerns believers, it's never about punishment. And from our point of view, as believers, it's never about earning His favor. Notice Jesus, even Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He taught us to pray likewise, that "Your will, Lord, be done on earth as it is in heaven." The wise person labors to discover and to understand God's will, both for the world and for their own life. And many scholars have recognized the need to distinguish between God's general will for creation and His particular will for each of us as individuals. God's general will seems fairly on display here in Scripture. For example, He desires all souls to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth, and to grow into Christ-likeness. And of course, the Bible is our primary source for understanding God's will. But alas, even with the Bible in hand, God's particular will for each of us is not always so easily discerned. Certainly, there are general principles in Scripture that can guide us. But the detailed decisions in the Christian life have to be made after careful thought and prayer, and often require advice from mature, experienced believers. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If foolishness is a conscious disregard for God, then the greatest fool is the one who has become God in their own mind. But when we who know God choose to sin, we ignore His call on our life, and in doing so, we also become fools. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 verse 22 says that fools hate knowledge. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says that if you're a wise person, you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, that you will acknowledge God in everything you do and allow Him to direct your paths. Likewise, Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To be wise, then, is to have the biblical insight and the practical experience to understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a way in which it seems strange to me that Paul would insert this particular admonition in the middle of this discussion about wise living. He begins, "Do not be drunk with wine." The plain understanding is, don't consume so much wine that you become intoxicated by it. Now, obviously, intoxication with alcohol was a problem in the ancient world, much as it is today. The issue is the frequent subject of discussion in Proverbs, for example. Only now, I'm not so sure about back then, but now we have more than wine. We have liquor, we have other drugs. And I think it's important that in saying, do not be drunk with wine, Paul surely isn't suggesting that it's okay to get drunk with something else. So what does it mean to be drunk? Well, okay, having a blood alcohol concentration in excess of 0.08% by volume is one legal definition. A more helpful legal definition is when the consumption of intoxicants results in a noticeable impairment, either in physical or mental function, things like coordination, dexterity, diction, reasoning, recall, and judgment. The dictionary definition of intoxication is to lose control of one's faculties or behavior, also to excite or exhilarate. But the third definition means to poison. Indeed, the word intoxication comes from the Latin, intoxicare, derived from in, meaning into, coupled with toxicare, meaning to poison. So you're going to put poison into yourself. Now, that's a fine discussion in the context of any Christian gathering. But it still seems odd to me that Paul would bring this up, this particular issue, in apparent isolation, when there are so many other examples he could have used. Perhaps the balance of the verse will provide us with some clues. For example, he describes being drunk as dissipation. The King James Version uses the word excess, while the New International and others say debauchery. The same word is also translated as riot in other cases. And frankly, these don't all seem like synonyms. But they do have some synonymous features. For example, dissipation, riot, excess, they are all inherently wasteful. They all involve the absence of restraint and the squandering of resources. And in view of the need to make the most of every opportunity, being drunk is discouraged if for no other reason than it results in being ineffective. Now, it is my humble opinion that wine is one of God's good gifts. But as with all good gifts, there is a proper way to enjoy them, and almost innumerable improper ways. So I believe there is an amount of wine which, when received with gratitude, is good, fine, acceptable, even God-honoring. But then there's a point where you cross over from what is fine to what is excess. Dissipation, and ultimately debauchery. Thus, when people ask me, how much is too much? I have two responses. First, when you can no longer sincerely thank God for your next drink, you shouldn't take it. Second, Whether you have a drinking problem is actually fairly easy to recognize. If your drinking is causing you a problem, then you have a drinking problem. But here I think Paul is concerned about more than excess drinking per se. I believe he's primarily concerned about the waste of life. And he's concerned that being drunk with wine is going to cause the person to lose their godly inhibitions and then engage in behavior that's both foolish and costly in ways that we often don't or can't calculate. So following the pattern established up to this point, Paul doesn't simply tell us what we should not do. Instead, he says, do this and don't do that. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in putting these concepts together, Paul suggests a relationship between them. But what exactly is the relationship that he's trying to describe? Perhaps it is that you cannot be filled with the Spirit if you're already overfilled with something else. And being filled with spirits is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. So when a Christian person is under the influence of alcoholic spirits, they dissipate the godly influence of the Holy Spirit that resides within them. The upshot of the reference seems to be that we choose the things that influence us, and we ought to choose wisely. Being drunk dehumanizes a person. It makes them become like a beast driven by their lusts. And we are not mere animals that we should be motivated only by our appetites. We have been encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and we've been called by Christ Himself. Yet, as others have observed, we cannot do this in our own strength or by our own effort. Indeed, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a few more points of clarification I think are needed. First, this idea of being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that when you're a new believer, you only get part of the Spirit and then only later do you get the rest of it. Instead, it means that as a believer becomes a disciple, a follower, that person grows in faith and maturity. And when we grow in faith and maturity, we let go of our control over the dark spaces in our lives, and we allow the Holy Spirit to fill those vacant places. Secondly, remember at Pentecost, there were some in the crowd who saw the faithful filled with the Spirit and suggested that they might have had too much wine. But those who heard the gospel in their native tongue certainly didn't think so. Thus we can see that the days are evil, that the world hates the things of God. And yes, even since the first century of the common era, fools who disregard God have been mocking those who follow Jesus. So don't be surprised. The world is dark and full of sin, and it is occupied by many foolish souls who disregard God completely. Do not look to them for approval, and don't expect them to encourage you to understand God's will and walk in it. That's what the church is for. Also, we should acknowledge that there is a difference of opinion among academics whether this verse ought to read, be filled with the Spirit, as indicated here, or be filled by the Spirit. Those who understand Greek grammar tell us that be filled is in the imperative mood. In other words, to be filled isn't just a tentative proposal, it's an authoritative command. As one writer put it, to be filled with the Spirit is obligatory, not optional. Moreover, the word is presented in its plural form. In other words, it's addressed to the whole Christian community. To be filled with the Spirit is not the privilege of a few, but it is equally available to all the people of God. In addition, the word is offered in the passive voice. The New English Bible renders it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. So we may well conclude that there is no technique and no formula that we need to recite. Instead, what is needed to permit the Holy Spirit to fill us as believers may not be easy, but I think it's really quite simple. First, we need to let go of those areas that we're holding on to in our life, those parts of our life where God is not welcome. We must open our hearts and invite Him to have His way in all areas. Surrendering our feeble control to His mighty power and believing with all sincerity that what God desires in us is truly the best thing for us. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? Trusting Him that His way is best, that He knows best. Secondly, we need to turn away from those things in our life that can grieve the Holy Spirit so that nothing hinders Him from filling us. Romans 13, verse 14 addresses the willful nature of our sin. In it, we are reminded to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The implication being that we have a tendency to do that. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit inside of us that gives us the power to resist temptation, the power to overcome addiction, and the power to be well and truly transformed by the renewing of our mind. For indeed, this is the only way that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And according to the scripture we've been studying this morning, the wise person is the one who understands what the will of the Lord is. Finally, when Paul says we are to be filled with the Spirit, it is in the present tense as opposed to some other tense. In the Greek, that means that it calls for ongoing action, continuous pursuit of the thing, not just a single effort. In other words, we are to go on being filled. As one scholar explained, the fullness of the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience that we can never lose, but rather it is a privilege that is to be renewed continuously and appropriated deliberately by believing faithfully and living obediently. After all, so long as we have the capacity to sin and to grieve the Spirit, it must be possible to lose the fullness of the Spirit that God desires for us. So invite the Spirit to fill you every day. Make room for Him in your heart every day. And prove God's will in your life by the choices that you make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are willful people, and we confess that we don't always do what you want us to do. And oftentimes the trouble doesn't come in discerning right from wrong. The problem is in letting go of the things that charm us and following Jesus more closely each and every day. Help us to trust you, Lord God. Help us to understand your will and recognize it as the best thing we can do. Please overcome our resistance and increase our faith that we might live a life pleasing to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.